Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. As we're in this section of opposition and struggle, and the first part was a struggle without, death threats as they were building the walls and exhaustion, and now struggle within, the abuse of their own people by fellow Jews who were much better off. So let's stand for the reading of God's word in Nehemiah 5. And hear both the complaint and also the wonderful resolution that people responded to the challenge that Nehemiah gave. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Now let's move on to the last verse, his prayer. "Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people." May the Lord speak to us through his word this morning. Well, I looked out of curiosity and found that the average salary of a CEO of a large corporation in the United States of America is $14 million. Now, what kind of a salary would a leader like Nehemiah expect to be paid for coming back to do what he did and putting a nation kind of back together? Nehemiah took on what had become an impossible task for the remnant. All roadblocks to stop any attempts to rebuild the wall were so successful that the people had just given in to the fact that this was an impossible task. It's not going to get done. We'll just settle for the fact that the temple has been rebuilt. We have that house of God, and that's probably as good as it's going to get for us as a remnant people. And after all, where would we find a God-inspired CEO to take this task on, which, when the opposition is so great and so successful? And yet this wall seems to be important to God, or we wouldn't have Nehemiah in Scripture. Is he prepares the city for the coming of his Messiah in about 400 years. This past Friday, I was invited to sit in on a meeting of a large corporation where I serve as one of the chaplains a couple hours a week. And so we heard the vision of the brand new vice president who's over five large companies like this. And the vision of the new plant manager just came on Thursday for the first time from Arkansas, and he's a Razorback, and some of you know that the Oregon State Beavers are playing the Razorbacks, and so you know who he's voting for. So energetically, both of them presented their visions of how they were going to move this huge company forward. They promised to take every employee suggestion for improvement seriously, and they promised that any employee that made a suggestion to help improve the company or the product would get a written or personal response from a supervisor or the plant manager within 24 hours. Now, the new plant manager had played Division I baseball, so he was quite an athlete. And he said, you know, winning is fun. We want everyone to win in this company. We want our customers to win. We want them to be completely satisfied with a top-notch product. We want employees that are proud of their workmanship. We want everyone to win. How much is that kind of vision worth? He added, you know, I know there are going to be days when you are off your game, or you come to work and you're an emotional train wreck. Things did not go well in your life or at home or haven't been, but our intent is that you're not going to stay that way, that we are not going to stay that way as a company. As they talked and they inspired hope, employees were listening, and several of them, you could see, were excited about the future of the company because they've told me how they've made suggestions. Nobody ever seems to listen. Here comes a vice president, and he says, we are going to listen to you. We want to hear what you have to say. We're going to get back to you in 24 hours with what you are recommending. Now, the new plant manager was all about winning. But those new leaders, like Nehemiah, infused new hope and positive answers as to how to make the company shine, striving to make everything a win. And as I listened, I thought about our searches team's process under Eric's wonderful leadership, and how for months we contacted people and we had interviews and went through the frustrations and ups and downs of that, and finally came to offer position of pastor of Christ Community Church to Reverend Philip Hyde and his family that we're going to vote on. And as I said, that was so important to Bob Thomas that Linda called me on Wednesday and said, Bob wants to register his vote. How does he do that? Because he can't be at this congregational meeting. And that's before Linda realized she was having heart attacks. So we have votes of from Florida at our congregation that we need to approve, from people who are flying on their way to China, from Alaska, and then some a little closer by. But it's important they love the church. So we pray that God the Holy Spirit will use Pastor Philip, if he accepts his call and we issue it, to infuse Christ's community with a new energy and a renewed purpose as we seek to risk all for the glory of God. Now, when we vote today, money is going to be a factor in our decision, isn't it? That's on the letter. And the most important factor, though, is not money, but it's this. Is this the call of the Lord for the future of Christ Community Church and this church family? Because money is secondary, because leaders know that if this call is of the Lord, the monies will come. So how apropos that we are journeying now through Nehemiah and looking at one of the greatest and most successful church leaders, or leaders of the Old Testament. Nehemiah was a man with a big heart sold out to prayer. And his relationship with God was such that he could come to him praying, remember me with favor, O my God. Now, we don't know Nehemiah's salary, except that we know he didn't accept it. But somehow, we know he had enough resources, as Jory pointed out, to regularly feed 150 people at his table with a cow and six precious sheep and poultry, and that the king took pretty good care of him, even without taking the salary that the other governors took from the people. Nowhere does Nehemiah's leadership shine more brilliantly than his handling of opposition. Last week we saw it in the building of the wall as continually people around them threatened that they were going to attack them. And so Nehemiah made the plan. They're going to keep building the wall, and they're going to do it while they are armed to the hilt. But in chapter 5 now, we come with a threat from within. Sometimes the greatest threats to a church family are outside, but often they come from within, caused by, in this case, unkindness and greed in the community during tough times. And then in chapter 6, again, Nehemiah becomes the sole target of their attack. So we learn in this chapter first that you do not neglect the poor. That's close to the heart of God. That was close to the heart of Nehemiah when he heard about it. Now, remember the remnant came back. And so you think, well, they came back, they were probably poor. But God had provided for them. When Ezra came back quite a few years earlier, he tells us that many Jews came back to Israel very wealthy. And if you look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 4, it says, the king gives us command, the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him, Ezra, with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. And then it says, all the neighbors assisted them as they were ready to leave. All the neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. So this remnant came back, a lot of them, pretty well off and pretty blessed. In fact, history tells us that in Ezra's time, there were Jews that had paneled walls in their homes, which was a luxury that was seen in that day as reserved only for kings. But then famine hit. Crops failed. But the king expected his taxes in Babylon or Persia, that they would be paid in full. And so those who had some wealth probably lost everything, and they kept trying to pay the taxes for the king. But the poor especially were hit, and so they began to sell themselves, give away their land, sell themselves even to Gentile rulers anyway to pay for their food just to feed their kids. This had been going on for quite a while when Nehemiah came back to rebuild the wall. Now, the poor there were excited about this vision, and they pitched in, and even as they were threatened with enemies without, they worked themselves to the bone, the nobles, the priests, and the poor. And plus, many, though, are penniless. And so they've sold themselves as slaves, they're in debt, and now they're working like a dog, and life is tough. Matthew Henry commented on this passage several hundred years ago, "Let those who show no mercy expect judgment without mercy." Let those who show no mercy expect judgment without mercy. So Nehemiah hears their stories, and he gets angry. He gets angry. You know, there is a time for anger. If you heard that, he said Nehemiah was very angry. He was enraged. Now, we have to take that in the context of the wisdom of the New Testament, in which James tells us in chapter 1 that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. So Nehemiah did listen to everything that these people said the nobles and others were doing to them, selling them to Gentile rulers. Nehemiah, it sounded like, was buying them back, and then they were trying to pay off the debt they owed, and they were selling them again, and they're going in this vicious cycle. And so James says, you know, slow to become angry, be quick to listen. So Nehemiah listened to that. He pondered that. And then in Ephesians 4, we're told to be angry, but sin not. Do not give the devil a foothold. Seems like Nehemiah had this balance wonderfully well in chapter 5. Even though he is very angry, he ponders that. He goes to the nobles and he accuses the nobles and officials. You notice that a lot of these are priests. The religious class in Israel were pretty wealthy. And he gets after them for exacting usury. They charged 1% interest. What a whopping interest, right? I mean, all of us would like to take out a loan at 1% interest if we had to take out a loan. But it was an amazing rate, and yet it's in direct disobedience to God because these people could not pay their debts. So Nehemiah knows the scripture, and God expected that the people were to be there to work together, to help each other in good times, and then the church community is there also for bad times. And that's what the Jewish people were supposed to do. God's people must have a compassionate heart. So after Nehemiah ponders this, what had been going on, he calls together the nobles first and officials. Then he calls together a larger meeting of those who are wealthy and the nobles and officials. He reminds them what God has said in his word. And he didn't have to lecture them about their sin. He could just quote the scripture. Exodus 22, verse 25. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am a compassionate God. He could turn to Leviticus, again, the words of Moses. And in Leviticus 25, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident. So this means you help everybody, not just your countrymen, but an alien and a temporary resident, so he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at profit. Now, so you could sell him food, but you haven't paid for what you paid for. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. You have to treat him differently. He's to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released. He will go back to his own clan and to the property of his forefather. You give him back his property. So Nehemiah was reinstating something like the year of Jubilee, even if it wasn't a year of Jubilee. And you can imagine him bringing his message to a climax, going to something like Psalm 15. Our father David said, brothers, you know that he asked this question, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live in your holy hill? And you know his answer, brothers, he whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, who does his neighbor no wrong, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury or interest, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. So Nehemiah confronts them, and wonderfully, the folks repent. And so in verses 12 and 13, we read, we will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then he summoned the priests, made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. Then he shook out the folds of his robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and they praised the Lord. It's like, even though they had been profiting off the poor, they said that was enough. We're glad to be back doing the will of God. And the people did as they had promised. Now, Nehemiah practiced what he preached. St. Francis of Assisi has been attributed with this saying, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Now, it's a wonderful saying, but historically, they can only trace it back to the 19th century, and so they still got about 400 or 500 years to go to get it back to St. Francis. But Nehemiah lived what he reprimanded these nobles for doing. And so if you read on in chapter 5, verse 14, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor, land of Judah, until his 32nd year, there's the 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. So he could have taxed the people and asked for that, but he didn't do that. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. He had a right to do all of that, and he didn't. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Obviously, the king provided for him very well, but he only used what the king provided. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Here was a compassionate ruler. He practiced what he preached. God, through Nehemiah, challenges us to not neglect the poor or the helpless. Christians must have sympathy for and pray for and donate to causes that groups that show compassionate to the poor, or be part of that yourself. There are some 70 million immigrants throughout the world. The number is staggering. It's overwhelming. I mean, there are some people who just want to hunker down and let's live in our own little country, and we can't let people back in here anymore because the problem is too big. That's not the Christian's attitude. For the Christian, God has given us much more opportunity to show compassion than maybe almost any time in history. Love, Inc. You know, we're doing a fundraiser, but just think that in this last quarter, our little Love, Inc. here in Taggart, Tuolumne, and Sherwood gave away over 4,000 items, dozens and dozens of boxes of diapers. And it just went through the list of several hundred things and touched hundreds of families. So they're doing a fundraiser in a church because they don't want to rent an expensive hall. And I hope maybe some of you might join us on July, I think, 27 when they don't do that. And they're just touching a lot of lives. They're an extension of the benevolent arm of our church. Faith Cafe. There were probably 40 or 50 folks there this past week. There weren't as many as last time. But they prepare a special meal for those folks. And they give them clothing, and Francine and the others were there with boxes of socks. And some of those people, they just wanted to talk with folks like us who are people of means. And Pregnancy Care Center, how Bonnie and others touch so many lives. And World Renew, if you go online, there's always wonderful causes to give. The Portland Rescue Mission, Union Gospel Mission, Medical Teams International, helping the hurting all over the world. Remember that the strong witness of the early church was that out of their poverty, they took in children, they took in the sick that were thrown out into the streets to die, they took the rejects of the Roman world into their community, and they nursed them and they loved them, some to death, some to health, like a Sister Teresa. But that was a mark that the emperor of the Roman Empire, a pagan emperor, was angry at his own Roman people because they didn't care about their own people. But the Christians did. Do we share God's heart for the poor? And so then you come to Nehemiah's prayer here. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Now, that word remember, think on me, is a word that Nehemiah likes. So you find it over a dozen times in here. And you find an echo of this prayer several times as well. It's the kind of word that's used to describe Jesus when he was in the temple and he went home with his parents and said, and he continued to grow in favor with God and with man. Remember, think on me, a common prayer. Doesn't that sound a little bit selfish? Aren't we told Jesus first, others second, yourself last? Or if you do acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then supplication, right? But what about a prayer like Jabez in 1 Chronicles 4, 9 and 10, where it says, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. How'd you like that to be your name? You're a pain. Okay. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain, which is what his name meant. And God granted his request. So Jabez, Nehemiah had a special relationship with God, and their prayer for blessing for themselves, or Lord to remember them, was also a blessing to others. These prayers came from the hearts of humble servants looking for God's favor or blessing. So Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. These prayers are a simple admission that we are needy, that we are always in need of the providential hand of God. To have God's favor is to have God's blessing. Nehemiah's motive throughout life was to please and serve his divine sovereign. One of his theme verses must have been Psalm 40, verse 8. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And Jesus said the same thing as well. As we move into communion, we move into a part of the service in which we look to God for undeserved favor found only in Jesus. Remember me with undeserved favor, O God. This table is for those who can pray the sinner's prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It would be a mockery to partake of Jesus' body and blood as the bread and juice represent, and have it mean little more than, well, just sort of a cool experience, like going to a Billy Graham crusade and going forward. That's kind of fun to go with those thousands of people. Remember us with favor, O our God, as we come to this table. Nehemiah's lifestyle of prayer preceded Paul's command 500 years earlier when he said to pray about everything. We are needy people. Nehemiah was a needy leader. I know he was gifted to the hilt, it seems like, and God blessed him, but he knew he was totally dependent upon the Lord. He knew that none of what he had accomplished or what they accomplished together would have happened without God's permission, because every other leader had failed where he had been blessed to succeed. And as he prayed, remember me with favor, O God, O my God, he knew that God was doing that. Because of his sure confidence in the grace and power of God, Nehemiah was strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Remember us with favor, O our God.